We're continuing in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 27, beginning in verse 55. That is our text this morning. Working our way through Matthew, we have next Sunday I'll be preaching on the Great Commission, and then we'll be concluding the Gospel of Matthew, and then the next week I'll be away, but I'll be coming back and we'll be beginning the book of Romans. That's the plan for the ministry of the Word, is to begin the book of Romans soon, but here we have the highlight, really, if you will, the resurrection of Christ and the Great Commission. So this morning we're looking at the good news of the resurrection, beginning in verse 55 of Matthew 27 and reading through chapter 28, verse 15. A little bit larger text than what we normally take. But hear the word of God. That there were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. And the next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and they said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." And so they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone, setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow, and for fear of him the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers, go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taking counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." And so they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord bless our meditations on this, his word. Let's ask for that blessing. Let's pray again. Father, we thank you for your word, that it is powerful, that it is through your word that you cause us to be born again, that you give us life. And we pray that you'd strengthen the faith that you've given and that you'd bring faith to those that have none. And we pray, oh Lord, that you be glorified now as we come to worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you remember that last week I said the resurrection is meaningless without the cross. Without understanding who it was that died on the cross and what actually took place on the cross, the resurrection is meaningless. We come now to Matthew's account of the resurrection, and we see on the other hand, of course, the cross is powerless without the resurrection. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Paul declares to us the good news. The good news is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ according to the Scriptures. That's the good news. And yet, not everyone is willing to receive it as good news. Why? Well, Matthew shows us that the opposition to Jesus continues even into the report of his resurrection. And there are those who will not receive it as good news because they don't want him to rise from the dead. They don't care if it's true. They don't want it to be true. And friends, that continues to this very day. And the world is divided into two groups. Again, I've said that before, and I'll say it again. There's two groups. We see the division revolves around Jesus Christ and those who embrace this Savior and receive him as King and those who reject his claims and seek to undermine his gospel. Jesus said it would be so. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace on earth, but I came to bring division. And we see it right here. So we're looking at this text. We see that the resurrection is good news for Jesus' disciples, but fearful news to his enemies. We're going to consider these four points, and that's in the bulletin outline this morning, the preparations for the resurrection. We're going to see three things described in verses 55 through 66. Then the fact of his resurrection, as reported by Matthew, and then the two responses to it that follow. And then we'll consider the encouragement for our faith this morning. Look, first of all, at verse 55 of our text. Matthew presents us now the name of three women. He does it three times. The names of these women are recorded in verses 55 and verses 61 and then 28 verse 1. And these are significant women. And Matthew highlights these women. These are women who followed Jesus to the end. He speaks of many women and he lists three by name. Mark actually gives us the same lists in his gospel. And these women had been with him during his whole ministry. Wasn't just at the end. Luke, in his gospel, tells us in Luke 8 that Jesus went through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, but also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuzza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. They were serving Christ throughout his whole ministry. And so women made up a good number of Jesus' followers. And these women were there till the very end, even when the men had fled. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary are mentioned, as I said, in verse 61. And then again in verse 28, chapter 28, verse 1. This is significant. And they were not, of course, among the 12 disciples who would become apostles. They will not hold office in the church, but their service and their testimony is important to Jesus and to his church. And they have the privilege to serve him. They will be eyewitnesses to his resurrection. They actually were the first eyewitnesses to the risen Savior, and they reported his words to the disciples. Mary Magdalene is one of the first who had, she's the very first one to have contact with him. And there's a very detailed and very tender account in Matthew's, or John's Gospel, chapter 20, of that whole interaction between Jesus and Mary. And so I ask you this morning, are women and women's ministry important to Jesus? The answer is yes, very much so. And they should be to us. They share an intimate relationship with Christ, equal in all ways, but not having office. Not having office. And we should value the service of women in the church. You are fellow heirs, sisters. You're fellow heirs with us of the grace of life. And then we see also, secondly, how Jesus' body was taken care of before the resurrection. This is a preparation for the resurrection. Matthew tells us how Joseph of Arimathea came to retrieve his body. And he tells us, Matthew says he was a very rich man. He makes that note. And he had a new tomb, of course, just outside of Jerusalem. And Mark actually tells us he was a member of the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. You know, there were some among the Jewish leaders who had believed in Christ. Not many, but there were a few. There was Nicodemus, who had become a disciple. And we see Joseph of Arimathea. These are two. But you see how God is providing and caring for the body of Jesus in this way. And this is another fulfillment that Matthew records for us of the Old Testament. In Isaiah 53 and verse 9, where the prophet said, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death." This is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And we see here how the body is important. The body of Jesus is important. It will not suffer decay, as Psalm 16 predicted. And he will be raised up. This self-same body with new power and glory will come out of the tomb, raised by the power of God, by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus will be raised bodily. And that's why the body is important. And that's why our bodies are important. We're going to share in his resurrection. And so Christian burial is a symbol that is fitting for this. I know that several people that I know have been cremated, and some people talk about cremation. It's cheaper, and I don't want to make any comments about that except to say I think burial is a better symbol. But no one's going to miss out. Those that have been cremated, God is able to bring together all the elements, of course. He's able to do that. But we see a tenderness that God prepares the body of Jesus for that resurrection, and he's placed in the tomb. One more paragraph is given in preparation for the resurrection here, and we see Matthew describes now the concerns of the unbelieving chief priests and the Pharisees in verses 62 through 66. What's their concern? Notice with me that they are concerned, ironically, about a conspiracy. We talk about conspiracy theories. Here you have one. They're concerned about a conspiracy theory. They remember him saying he's going to rise from the dead after 3 days. They call him an imposter, and they fear that his disciples will come and they'll steal his body away. And they say the last fraud will be worse than the first. How ironic is that going to be? And so they go and secure the tomb, and they seal the stone, and they set up guards. They're concerned about a conspiracy, and then they themselves will contrive one of their own after his resurrection. They don't care about the truth of his claims. They want to silence his apostles, and they're enemies of Christ. They don't want to believe in him. And they would keep him in the tomb. They would keep him in the tomb if they could. And so the stage is set for the miracle of the resurrection, which Matthew now reports for us here. And the day, notice the day is significant. Jesus was in the tomb 3 days, as he said, that parts of 3 days. Matthew says that then that the day that the chief priests and the Pharisees came to Pilate to secure the tomb, he says it was the day after the day of preparation in verse 62. What day is that? Well, the day of preparation was a day of preparation for the Sabbath. It would have been that Thursday, preparing for that Sabbath, which was Saturday, the seventh day of the week. And this particular Sabbath was one of the greatest holy days because it was Passover Sabbath. And you'll notice in the text, whereas Joseph of Arimathea had been very careful to take care of the body of Jesus before the Sabbath, these Jewish leaders that are supposed to uphold the Sabbath, they're breaking it with all their plots and their preparations here. But Jesus was in the tomb on the Sabbath. He rested on the Sabbath day in the tomb. And now comes the first day of the week, and the new day is here. And this is going to become significant. Of course, it is for us. That's why we're here on Sunday. The first day of the week. Jesus brings the spiritual fulfillment of the Sabbath. That's absolutely true. Two phenomena now accompany the resurrection of Jesus, as Matthew reports them. First of all, there was an earthquake. He says a great earthquake. And secondly, he speaks of an angel visitation. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven. But notice with me that these two phenomena are not how Jesus comes out of the tomb. The Gospels never report to us that the angel rolls away the stone in order to let Jesus come out. That's not why the angel rolls the stone away. The angel opened the tomb, rather, to reveal to us that it's empty. The message is that he's not here. He's risen, just as he said. And remember, Jesus, in his resurrection body, had new qualities as he was able to walk through walls. He appeared before the disciples. He came through locked doors. John tells us in his gospel in John 20, on the evening of that first day, when the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. Jesus doesn't need the angels to roll the stone away to let him out. And when the disciples came to the tomb, of course, they found the grave clothes that were folded up. Simon Peter went in the tomb and he saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. That's in John 20. Who did that? Jesus did that. Jesus came out of the tomb by his own power. But here's this majestic angel that Matthew describes for us, and we see how he is awesome and powerful to remove this great stone that was officially sealed. And Matthew gives us a description of him in verse 3, that his appearance was like lightning and his clothing was white as snow. And when the guards saw him, they trembled and became like dead men. Again, the purpose of the angel here is not to minister to the risen Christ, but to declare the message of the good news, to testify that Jesus is risen just as he said. And this is the fulfillment of the gospel that Jesus himself had preached. It's what Jesus had predicted many times. We've seen that in Matthew's, those of you that have been with me with Matthew's gospel, all the way back in chapter 16, where in verse 21 of Matthew 16, it says, From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, be killed, and on the third day rise again. In the very next chapter, in Matthew 17, he repeats it to them. They still don't get it, and they're afraid. And then chapter 20, he does it again in verse 19. And this is part of the gospel that Jesus preached. And the disciples were slow to understand and receive it. It's the gospel that was promised. It was promised by God. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. We'll ask you, what scriptures were that? Well, there are many. Psalm 16, for one, is where it speaks of him not being abandoned to Sheol or his Holy One seeing corruption. Peter used that psalm on the day of Pentecost to preach the resurrection of Christ. Or think of the promise of Malachi. I'll just give you a few here, but there are many, many. Malachi 4, verse 2, where we read that the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Think of the resurrection as it's predicted in Isaiah, or hinted at in Isaiah 11, in Isaiah 11:10. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand, that's a symbol for the resurrection, as a signal for the peoples, and of him the nations shall inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. I love that verse. Hebrews or Isaiah 11:10 speaks of his resurrection, his exaltation, his glorification, and the peoples coming to him. And Isaiah, of course, had predicted that his kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom. We read that this morning in Isaiah 9. That of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end on the throne of David over his kingdom. To establish it. To uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And this, of course, will happen after his resurrection. This is all according to the promise of the Father. You see, what's happening now is that God has received the sacrifice of Jesus, and it was acceptable to him. Jesus came to do the will of his Father. He came to give his life, he said, as a ransom for many. That's why he came. And this was the will of the Father. Now, having accomplished that will, God has now raised him from the dead as a testimony that his sacrifice was sufficient. He was delivered up for our sins and raised for our justification. Romans 4:25. God was declaring in the resurrection, God is declaring that the sacrifice has been accepted. Our representative who bore our sin and guilt upon the cross. Why was he on the cross? Why did he cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's bearing my sin. He's suffering the guilt of my sin. He's now vindicated. He's now raised. And what does that mean for those of us who belong to him? We've been raised with him. We've been vindicated with him. That was the reason why Paul said, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins, because Jesus would still be paying the penalty. But this is God's answer, that his sacrifice is accepted and we've been justified. We've been raised with him, and the sentence is over. There's no more sentence. Paid in full. And his resurrection and his subsequent glory now is because of his great sacrifice, as Paul explains in Philippians 2. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's every tongue. Some will confess him reluctantly, against their wills, on that day when he comes to judge the world. But it's our privilege to confess him now. And he raised him from the dead, Paul says in Ephesians 1, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul declares in Romans 1, verse 4, that he was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel. This is good news. And it anticipates, of course, his announcement in verse 18, and we'll look at that next week, as he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He's the Son of Man, full of power and glory. And as Peter said on the day of Pentecost, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This is the gospel. This is the good news of his resurrection. But then we see two responses to this gospel message here. It's good news to his disciples, but it's fearful bad news to his enemies. And I think this is illustrated in a very significant way, first of all, in the two responses to the angels. Did you notice that? Here are the guards. What do they do? As they see the angel, they shake with fear and they become like dead men. Isn't there something ironic about that? Here, Jesus is alive from the dead, but they become like dead men. But to the women, now they may be inclined to fear because it's a fearful thing to see an angel. But what do the angels say? The angels declare to them good news. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay, and then go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I've told you. And what's their response? In verse 8, so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. And they ran to tell his disciples. You see, friends, the understanding of the gospel, faith and trust in the gospel, is not a light thing. The gospel doesn't bring complacency. But there's fear. There's godly fear. In the manner in which God has saved us, there's godly fear, but there's also great joy when it's understood. And when they saw him, what do? They worshiped him. Look at verse 9. Behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and they worshiped. Where are they as they come to Jesus? They're down on prostrate on the ground, holding on to his feet, and they worshiped him. And Jesus repeats the good news there. He says, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. I want you to notice in Jesus' announcement here of the good news that there's a new status for his disciples. Did you catch that? His disciples are now his brothers. Is emphasized more in John's gospel in John 20 in verse 17, where Jesus says, go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Jesus is now emphasizing the fellowship that he has with his people, that they are now brothers. Hebrews tells us, the writer of Hebrews says, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. And that's the goal of our salvation, that we're going to be like Christ. We're going to share in all that it means to be holy. We're not going to be like God, but we'll be holy. That's good news. For Christ's disciples, we share in his vindication. We have a new status right now. We're adopted as sons and daughters. And Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. That's a wonderful truth. But you notice with me that the resurrection is not good news to everyone here. It's not good news to Jesus' enemies. Look at the men who were concerned about a conspiracy, and now they invent one of their own. You look at verses 11 through 15 of Matthew 28, and it's really amazing, isn't it? I mean, here they have the testimony of the guards, and they won't believe the testimony of the guards. They can't believe that. They fight against this truth. They fabricate a lie, and this lie was told among the Jews, Matthew says, to this day. I want to ask you, brothers and sisters, why are there unbelievers today in the face of so much evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? And there is great evidence for the resurrection. Remember, Paul says before King Agrippa, for example, in Acts 26, these things weren't done in a corner. They were open. You know of these things. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 6, Jesus appeared to more than 500 and most were still alive at that time. There's great historical evidence for the resurrection, but people disbelieve because they don't want to believe it. They like the status quo. They like their religion without Christ. That they don't want to consider that because they'd have to change their mind. They'd have to repent. They'd have to humble themselves. And they reject him and his claim completely. There will be always enemies of the gospel. Understand that, brothers and sisters. Nevertheless, Jesus will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He is able to do that. And so I want to close this morning with just encouragements for our faith. And the first thing that we need to recognize as we look at this text before us is that, brothers and sisters, don't be surprised at the opposition to the gospel. But keep your eyes fixed on your risen Savior who's able to overcome all obstacles. We can have boldness now in the face of death because Jesus has overcome all the obstacles. He's overcome all of our enemies, the world and the flesh and the devil. Even death itself has been overcome through his work upon the cross. And Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. This is good news. This is wonderful good news for sinners. Friends, remember the gospel is not about what you do. Don't be confused about that. The gospel gets confusing sometimes in the way people talk about it. It's not anything to do with what you have done, but it's what God has done with Christ. And Paul says, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And John tells us in his gospel in chapter 20 that these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's not by works, but by faith. And God commands you to believe this good news. This is his good news. And I like the way Paul summarizes that good news in 1 Timothy 1:15. He says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Of whom I am chief. That's what the good news is. Jesus came to save sinners, and he's able to save. So I want to speak just for a moment to those of you, I don't know if there are any here this morning, but maybe you struggle with your faith, and I want to ask you this question. Why do you struggle with your faith? Think about that. Do you have doubts about the truth of the resurrection? Well, if you do, you're not alone. You look ahead to verse 17 of Matthew 28, it says, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. That's what it says right there in verse 17. Amazing. But my question to you this morning is, what do you do with those doubts? Where do you go with those doubts? Will you come to God with those doubts? Will you give them to him? Will you believe his word? You see, we come to worship him. We come to be strengthened in faith. We come by the means of grace. He proclaims to us his truth, and he seals it to it by the Lord's Supper. And let me ask you a question this morning. And it's an important question to ask those who might claim to be seekers or agnostics. As you come across people, you ask them this question. Do you want the gospel to be true? This is a question that I ask people in evangelism. I ask people who claim to be ignorant of these things. I say, well, if Christianity were true, would you want to know it? That's an important question to ask people. Because you see, where a person goes to find the answers that he desires is already an indication of what's happening in his heart. There was a young man in our church in Chattanooga, Tennessee, who struggled with doubts about his faith. And I didn't know it. He didn't tell me about it. I didn't know about it until it was quote-unquote too late, if you will. But he didn't come to me for answers, and he didn't look to Scripture for his answers. You know what he did? He began to read unbelieving cosmologists like Carl Sagan and Stephen Hawking, and no wonder he threw off his faith. Because he'd already been looking to unbelievers to give him an excuse for his unbelief. He didn't want to believe. That was the problem. It's a heart problem, brothers and sisters. And we need to understand that. The truth is that people believe what they want to believe. In the face of all the evidence against it, these chief priests and Pharisees didn't want to examine the evidence. They simply wanted to disclaim it. They didn't want to believe it because they'd have to humble themselves and repent. And they hated the truth. Many people have said that, you know, the Christian faith is just wishful thinking. But you know, brothers and sisters, it's really the opposite. It's absolutely the opposite. Unbelief is blindness and wishful thinking by the enemies of Jesus. And the Bible tells us this. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul also goes on in 2 Thessalonians 2, and he says that the activity of Satan will be with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. And therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Friends, it's a heart issue. It always has been. But those who have sincere doubts are to come to Jesus to have those doubts resolved. Remember, Thomas had doubts. As he said, I will not believe in him unless I stick my finger in his hand and in his side. And then Jesus appeared to them again 8 days later, and he stood among them and he said, Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And what was Thomas's response? Oh, yeah, let me do that. I'll stick my... No, he bowed down and he said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you. Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe. Jesus is talking about you and me there. And maybe some of you here this morning, maybe you want to believe, but you have trouble believing that such a glorious gospel could be true for you. Maybe you don't doubt the truth of the gospel facts. The facts are clear, but you doubt whether this gospel could be for you. You doubt that God could love you so much as such a sinner and include you in this gospel. And here's the good news for you. You see, Jesus came into the world not to save the righteous, but sinners. That's the message of the gospel of Matthew. Jesus says in Matthew 9, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And his invitation is clear and it's free. He says in Matthew 11, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's the gospel promise. It's free. And furthermore, God is commanding all people to repent. Paul says in Acts 17 that he commands all people everywhere now to repent because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And we're called now to obey the gospel. You know, that's the language that we find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where Paul talks about how Jesus is going to come again, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do you obey the gospel? How do you obey good news? By embracing this Savior, by repenting and receiving him and trusting in him alone and giving yourselves to him. And as we do that, we have this wonderful privilege to know that we are the children of God. We are the brothers of Christ. John writes, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. But the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And you know, that's what God's doing with us right now. He is conforming us to the image of Christ in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's the goal. And so, friends, we're going to have enemies if we follow this Christ and we believe his gospel. Don't be discouraged. He's already won the victory. Those enemies are defeated enemies. Instead, keep your eyes fixed upon him and know that he's able to save. The writer of Hebrews says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he has become the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He goes on and says, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Brothers and sisters, this is the good news of the resurrection. And this risen Savior makes demands upon our lives, and we'll talk more about that next time. But may God encourage us and strengthen us as we receive this good news today. Jesus is risen from the dead, and that's good news for sinners. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this good news. We pray that you'd open up our hearts to receive it, to understand it, that the sacrifice that was given on our behalf has been accepted, so that we are accepted in your sight through him and through faith in him. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus has accomplished that salvation, that it's all his work and not ours, so that we can have boldness. And Father, we pray that you'd strengthen our faith as we go out in this world, that we might remember that though we have enemies, those enemies are defeated, and Christ is victorious, and he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. And so help us, Lord, to walk with boldness and humility as his people. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've revealed to us concerning our Savior. And bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.